Well, if you are with us, we are beginning. You picked a good Sunday to join or to show up because we're beginning a new study in the Old Testament book of Esther. So we're going to be looking at Esther chapter 1 this morning, so you can turn there in your Bibles. Esther comes after the books of, you have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you have the Chronicles, and you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and then you have Esther. So it's after those. If you're in Job or Psalms or Proverbs, you've gone too far. You need to take a left and go back a few books. And we'll read chapter 1, or I'll read chapter 1 in just a minute. But first, let me just, jumping into this book, I don't want to do too much background, but I do want to give a bit of Old Testament background to help us understand the specific context of the book of Esther. Because it's a historical book, and it finds its place in a context, a historical context that is helpful for us to know. And so if you're not familiar with the Old Testament history, the Israelites were God's people, started with Abraham and then his offspring. And the Israelites, they grow into a kingdom, and then they're led by kings. And then after Solomon, his sons, the kingdom splits. And then these two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, because of their sin and rebellion, he punishes them by exiling them. And so the northern kingdom is exiled by Assyria. And that's the northern kingdom. And when they're exiled, they pretty much dissipate. And so maybe you've heard the term the lost tribes of Israel. Right? That's the northern kingdom that's exiled by Assyria. They're assimilated into their cultures, surrounding cultures. And so that's what happens to them after they're exiled to Assyria. But then the more popular or more well-known exile is the southern kingdom, which is Judah. And Judah and Benjamin, actually, these two tribes, and they are exiled. They're the southern kingdom, and they're in Jerusalem. And so they're exiled because Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar come and invade Jerusalem. They destroy the temple, and then they send the Israelites, those who are living in Jerusalem, back to Babylon as exiles. And so the exiles from that invasion left, and they left a destroyed Jerusalem and temple. And so this is a significant event in Old Testament history, the destruction of the temple. Because what that means is that God's people are subjugated to a pagan power. So Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar comes and conquers God's people. And so the end of the glory of Israel seems to be at hand with the conquering of these foreign powers. Because think about it, the Israelites no longer have the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the monarchy. Can they function in exile? That's part of the question that the Old Testament has to answer for us. And so you have exiles living away from the promised land. And so this exile, some of the most well-known Old Testament books are written surrounding this exile. So think about the book of Daniel. That's the events of Daniel take place in this exile in Babylon. That's where it's taking place. So he's writing, the events being recorded are taking place during this exile. Ezekiel and his prophecies, his visions are, he's an exiled prophet who's in Babylon. And a lot of the Old Testament prophets have to do with either you're exiled and here's the call to return, or here's judgment. But for our purposes specifically, Ezra and Nehemiah, the two immediate books, record the return of these exiles from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So King Cyrus says, you can go rebuild Jerusalem. And so a lot of the exiles return from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem, and they rebuild the temple. Ezra and Nehemiah, they're about the rebuilding of the walls and the temple. But in Esther's case, not all of the exiles returned when Cyrus gave the permission for them to return. Some remained in Babylon. And so here, the book of Esther tells the story of those. We don't know why they didn't return. Lots of speculation or reasons, but they had not returned, but remained in Persia. And the question for them remaining in exile that had to be answered was whether or not the Lord could or would protect his people while they were estranged from the promised land. I mean, it's one thing to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple there, but it's another to remain in exile far from Jerusalem and the rebuilt temple. And what we'll see in the book of Esther very clearly throughout this book is that the answer to the question of whether or not the Lord would protect his people in exile is a resounding yes. Though the Jews in the book of Esther find themselves living as a small minority under the rule of a foolish, power-hungry king, they are still under the sovereign care of their covenant Lord. And so as we go through the book of Esther, it's also well known as the book that God is never explicitly mentioned. And although that is the case, the Lord is never explicitly mentioned in the book of Esther, that doesn't mean he isn't there. What we will see is that the Lord's presence is all over this book. working all things together for the protection of his exiled people. The great paradox of this book is that God is omnipotently present even where God is most conspicuously absent. And we'll see that in the book of Esther, God does protect the exiles. We're going to see he does so through the life of a young Jewish exile named Esther. And so the book is named after her, but we're not going to meet her until next week. Lord willing, if the snow stays away, we'll meet her next week. But this week, chapter one, we're not introduced to Esther. Instead, we're going to be introduced to the kingdom of this Persian empire, and specifically the king that's going to play a crucial role throughout the entire book. And so as I study the first chapter, the main idea of chapter one is simply the folly of King Ahasuerus. The folly of King Ahasuerus. That's why I titled it A Fool's Rule. I think that's what we see here, the folly of this king. This is a foolish man whose actions are, at points, I think you'll see, comical. He's a foolish king. And so to help you kind of wrap your mind around that, you may think this is crazy. You may think I'm crazy. Maybe you already do. But as I read Esther, and specifically chapter one, and thinking about this king, I see some pretty significant similarities between King Ahasuerus and Lord Farquaad. So let me tell you, hear me out, and stick with me through the sermon, and you'll see what I mean. Now, those of you Shrek enthusiasts, I understand that Farquaad isn't a king. In fact, that's why he has to get a queen, right, to become a king. He's just Lord Farquaad. But let's ignore that, and here's what I mean. Both these men are powerful men, but extremely insecure men. Their great power and authority actually serve as a cover-up for their fragility. They're both insecure, and they're in constant need of affirmation. Both men are driven to make emotional, reactionary decisions. We'll see that clearly this morning in Esther 1. Both men view a queen as a commodity to be attained and utilized for their own personal glory and fame and status. And both men, though one is fictional and one is an actual historical figure, both are more foolish than fearful. And in both cases, it's more appropriate to laugh at their folly than to tremble at their power. And so I think Esther's recording the folly of this king so that we might be able to laugh at this king who sets himself up as the most powerful man in all the world. And so Shrek does this clearly, the movie, through humor. He does this Shrek the movie clearly and humorously out in the open, shows the folly of Lord Farquaad. But Esther does so more subtly, but still does it and paints a similar picture. And so as we come to chapter one, the reason we're introduced to this king here, because this story could have started in chapter two. But we're given this background because as this book unfolds, we're going to see that the fate of God's exiled people is going to appear to be in the hands of this foolish king. And as the odds are increasingly stacked against God's people and against Esther, as she moves into the position of queen, we're going to be confronted with the reality that nothing, not even a foolish king, is able to prevent God from protecting his people. So we're going to get a picture of this fool's rule so that when we see what God does to preserve his people, it is a testimony to God's protection of his people. Okay, so let me read. You can follow along if you're using the Pew Bible. It's on page 410. If you're not using the Pew Bible, I don't know what page you're on, but it's Esther chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 22. You can follow along. Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cord of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king.
and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Agbitha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring King Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of this queen, the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all the women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Mehuman proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Let's pray before we look at these verses together. Father, as we come, we are coming before your word, and Lord, I, as the one tasked with preaching your word, explaining your word, I have no power of my own to speak anything, but the word that you have put in my mouth, that I must speak. And so I have a burden to speak your word this morning. I stand before your people who have been bought by the blood of Christ. And so I pray that your word would be heard and heeded this morning. I pray that the idle would be admonished, that the faint-hearted would be encouraged, and that the weak would be helped by your word this morning. You and you alone are able to do all these things, and so I ask that you would do them for your own namesake, in Christ's name, amen. All right, so as we work through this, there's three points that we'll work through one at a time. So see, first point, if you're taking notes, the fool's feasts, verses 1 through 9. So we see the two feasts that King Ahasuerus calls the fool's feasts, followed by second point, the fool's fury, verses 10 through 12. Then finally, the fool's folly formalized. I think I worked hard to get these to be memorable for you, so please remember these. But third point, the fool's folly formalized, verses 13 through 22, all highlighting the folly of King Ahasuerus. So we'll see that as we go through, but we'll begin there. Verses 1 through 9, the fool's feasts. Now, as this book of Esther begins, the opening scene is this scene of these two feasts, and it paints a picture of opulence and extravagance. And it's recounting these two feasts that total 187 days of feasting and merrymaking. And they begin with the man, the king named King Ahasuerus. Now, the Ahasuerus is the Hebrew rendering of this name. Your translation may say King Xerxes. Xerxes is the Greek rendering of the same name. So if you've been in school, learned about the Assyrian Empire and the rule of King Xerxes, this is that same guy who was the most powerful king of the most powerful empire and probably arguably all of world history. So that's the king here that we're talking about. One commentator says that the Hebrew name Ahasuerus, when it's said, sounds in English like King Headache. So some pastors use King Headache because that's easier to say within Ahasuerus. But I'm going to use what our ESV translation says, Ahasuerus. So that's the man we're introduced to. And it begins by not only getting into the vastness, the opulence of his rule, but also the scope of his empire. He ruled from India to Ethiopia. And so this is the Persian Empire. It covered from India in the east all the way to Egypt and Ethiopia in the west. This is a massive empire. In fact, one source claimed that at this time, the Persian Empire governed 44% of the entire world, which is a significant empire. The text says that this kingdom included 127 provinces or specific regions within that empire. So this one man is in charge of all of this. The king of it all, who resides at this time in the capital or the citadel, this protected area, probably raised up area called Susa. And that's where the book of Esther begins, in the king's palace, 3 years into his reign, and he gives a great feast. Some commentators believe that this Persian Empire, history shows that they would, or the Persian Empire would invade the Greek Empire unsuccessfully multiple times at this time in history. And so some believe that this is the king trying to garner support and loyalty because he's about to ask those under his rule to go to war for him. So maybe this is a war council that is behind this feast. Text doesn't say that, but what it does say is that he hosted two feasts, the first of which was 180 days. That's 6 months. This is a massive feast, and it says that his rule, his officials, his servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of all the empire have gathered before him. And so he calls this great feast, and verse 4 helps us understand the purpose of this feast, which I think is the purpose that we can't miss. And that is that the king showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. He showed, that verb, he showed, the whole purpose is for everyone to see his glory and his splendor and his extravagance. That's why he's doing this. He's displaying the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty for a full 180 days. His intent is to display and show for all to see his splendor and glory. He wants everyone to know just how powerful and wealthy he is. And we don't know how many people are here, but the point isn't the number. The point is the excess, the glory, the extravagance of this worldly king that he says, hey, everyone, look at me. And so that first feast, as if that's not enough, there's a second feast that lasts 7 days. And the second feast, the seven-day feast, is more localized. So maybe these are the people who have served and live in the actual city that have maybe made these 180-day feasts happen, but now there's a more localized feast just for those there in Susa. And the second feast, again, highlights the extravagance. I mean, white curtains, violent hangings with fine linens, purple silver rods, marble pillars, couches and dishes of gold, the list goes on. But it's reminiscent of the language described of the wrappings of the temple. Do you remember the Old Testament temple? These are descriptions similar, but whereas that temple was to hold the presence of the Lord, the Lord God Almighty, the glory of the Lord, which would be an appropriate display of this extravagance because it's the Lord's dwelling, here, this is an earthly king, right? So I think it's being presented as a rival. He thinks that he's God, and his feasts are just ways of him to show the world just how great he is. And one thing that's important in our story, or in chapter 1, is that this second feast had an unending supply of wine. Everyone could drink all that they wanted. In fact, the edict, there should be no compulsion. It's not, hey, you're not allowed to drink. It's that, hey, you can drink whatever you want. There's no rule preventing or law preventing you from having all that you want. It says the king had given orders to all the staff to do as each man desired. So this is the feast, and it tells us, verse 9, that Queen Vashti, she also holds a feast for the women in the palace that belong to him. And so this is a scene that's painted, the fool's feast. These are feasts of extravagance, a pompous royal self-display, 187 days of feasting just to make much of himself and his kingdom. A king, as we're introduced to him, appears at the outset to lack nothing. He certainly doesn't appear to lack power and authority and glory. And that's the case until one of his commands is rejected. And it is rejected not by one of his chief officials, but by his wife, the queen herself, which her rejection of his command reveals the reality underneath this facade that this king really isn't as powerful as he thinks. Because though he's over 127 provinces, he can't command the obedience of his own queen. Which leads to the next point, verses 10 through 12, the fool's fury. So as we see, the seven-day feast there in Susa, it reaches the last day and says King Ahasuerus is merry with wine. That is not a biblically acceptable merry with wine. Okay, so in that descriptor, merry with wine, that is meant to communicate this king was inebriated. He wasn't thinking clearly. He's intoxicated. He's drunk. Three sheets to the wind. Whatever you want to describe, whatever words you want to use, that's the point here. This king is, he's been drinking for 187 days straight, and he's not thinking clearly. And in his lack of sobriety, he commands seven of his servants to go get his one queen. And the reason the king wants these servants to go get her, verse 11, in order to show, there's that word again, to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. In other words, the desire of King Ahasuerus is the same here that it's been all along. He wants to show something off. He wants to show his glory and power by displaying something for others to see. And the drunken king wants to use this queen, Vashti, to do that. So instead of his lavish and excessive riches, possessions, now he goes to his queen to accomplish the same purpose. So the drunk king wants his queen to be dressed in her royal garb and put her crown on and come to show herself before the peoples and the princes. She's another possession of his to display for his own power and glory. That's what he asks. He sends his seven eunuchs to do that. Verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. She says no. And at this, verse 12 says, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. And so as you look at this refusal of the queen, the text makes, I think, clear why Ahasuerus wants her to come. And he wants to show her off. He wants to make himself look great by saying, hey, look at my trophy queen. But there's no real explanation as to why the queen refuses. There's a lot of speculation. In fact, Vashti she's not treated very well throughout church history. She's also often seen as a bad example of how a wife ought not to behave. I don't think that's the point here. I mean, this drunken king calls for his wife, queen, to come and just show herself before all these drunken friends. I mean, it's reasonable to expect a queen not to do that. I mean, that makes sense. Wives, I think I could get an amen. So, but the point isn't why she doesn't refuse. The point is that when she refuses, the king becomes enraged. His anger burns within him because he commands her to come and she doesn't. And he can't stand that. So the king, who'd spent over 6 months highlighting his royal pomp and power, who's charged with leading the greatest army in the world, the most powerful man in the world, is unable to command the queen of his own palace. And he's angry. And it's in his anger, his drunken anger, that he's going to act rashly and foolishly. And in so doing, he's going to set in motion events that are going to open the door for Esther to become the new queen, which we'll see unfold in the coming chapters. But for now, these events help us see what kind of king we're dealing with. This is a foolish king, drunken and driven by anger, and he acts out of that folly and drunken anger. So which leads to our last point, the fool's folly formalized, which is there, verses 13 through 22. So he's burning with anger. He's received news that his queen is not coming. So he calls together his advisors. They're referred to as the seven princes of Persia and Media. And he calls them together to get their advice on what must be done. So look at verse 15. He says, according to the law, what's to be done to Queen Vashti because she's not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? So he wants to know, hey, according to the law, what must be done to this queen who's disobeyed? And one of the men named Memucan responds with a plan. And I just want to note that this plan has nothing to do with what the law says. He says, hey, what's the law concerning this event? And the response has nothing to do with what the law says. Just, I think that's something to note. But so notice what Memucan says. In the presence of the king and the officials, he says, not only against the king has the queen done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. So immediately in his response, the shift is from an isolated event between a king and a queen to an empire-wide crisis. Do you see that? He says that what she's done wrong is not only against the king, but against all the officials and all the peoples and all the provinces throughout the entire Persian Empire, which I think is safe to say is a bit of an overreaction. What began as an issue between two people suddenly is escalated to a crisis of empire-wide proportions. Do you recognize that? I mean, understand the scope of the Persian Empire. This one event is now, this is a problem empire-wide. I think there's comedy here. There's ironic comedy in that this one little refusal now creates crisis over the entire empire. So he continues. Here's why he says what Vashti has done wrong. Why what she's done is wrong. He says, for the queen's behavior will be known to all the women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded his wife to be brought before him, and she didn't come. And this very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. The issue, according to the king's advisor, is that once this instance is made known, all the women of the land will look at their husbands with contempt. And no wife, he says, in all of Persia will ever obey her husband ever again, all because of this one isolated event. Therefore, he says, if it pleases the king, let this royal order go out and written so that it may never be revoked or repealed, that she's never going to come before the king again. And then replace her so that they get the message. So that when this decree is made by the king, is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, all the women will give honor to their husbands. In other words, make a law demanding that the women are going to honor their husbands so that the women will honor their husbands. And here's the irony. Here's the irony of the edict being suggested. The proposal is to publish to the entire kingdom that this queen has been banned from the king's court in her position because she's refused to obey her husband. And so by accepting this advice, King Ahasuerus ends up publicizing his marital matter to the entire empire. And the intention of his decree is to accomplish in every other marriage what he could not accomplish in his very own, namely that every man be the master in his own household. If he was afraid that word would get out about his wife not obeying him, he ensures through publishing this edict that everyone will know that his wife didn't obey him. That's the irony here. As one commentator put it, at the same time as we were impressed by Ahasuerus' power, we find it hard to restrain a chuckle as he slams his sledgehammer down on a nut and misses. So instead of addressing the situation with Vashti herself, the king takes this advice and publishes the law throughout the entire kingdom that the queen will no longer be queen and will never be able to come before him ever again. So it says, verse 21, this advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, to every people in its own language. So this empire consists of multiple languages, and this edict is published in all of them so that everyone gets the message clearly, so that every man might be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. And so that's how chapter 1 ends, with his edict going out. And so as we move on to from chapter 1, I just want to make a few points of application. First one being, I mean, this is, as we're in a book-long study, the first point of application is that chapter 1 is setting the stage for the rest of Esther, specifically in terms of what kind of king we're dealing with. We'll see this next week. The events of chapter 1 pave the way for Esther to make her way into the vacant position of queen. We find out in chapter 1, why is the position of queen vacant? Well, it's because of this foolish, irrational king. So chapter 1 explains how Esther's predecessor fared and kind of helps us anticipate, how is Esther going to fare? It sets the stage for how the king of Persia operates and how things are accomplished, namely on a whim without an ounce of wisdom. I mean, as we leave chapter 1, this edict of a drunken, angry king is published empire-wide without any resistance or anyone saying, hey, let's sober up and then let's revisit this tomorrow. No, it is published and it goes out. This is the nature of the rule of King Ahasuerus, the nature of rule in Persia. And what's more, it is in this chapter we see this male-female dynamic that leaves women vulnerable to the impulses and emotions of foolish men, which, as you think about Esther, the odds are being shifted ever against her and what she's going to attempt to accomplish. So leaving chapter 1, we'd be safe to assume that the next queen who attempts to outwit one of the king's closest advisors and overturn an edict of the king is never going to succeed, but would instead face the same destiny as Vashti, especially if this next queen is a Jewish woman, which, as we'll see, is the case. And so it's setting the stage for the great reversal that's going to miraculously happen later in Esther. But more specific application here, I think, for us, practically. There's just three of them. One, you see the folly of the world's rulers. The folly of the world's rulers. In a fallen world, all authority will be marked to some extent by folly. This goes for every nation, every form of government, every political party, every candidate. All worldly authority is marked to some extent by folly. This doesn't mean that this folly is complete or absolute, but it is certain. And we see that here in Ahasuerus. The reality is that life in a fallen world, for those who are part of God's people, who are members of his kingdom, will always be strangers and exiles in this world. And so in this life, there's always the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of our Lord. So as Christians, these are the two kingdoms we inhabit simultaneously. And only one of those kingdoms has a supreme ruler who is perfectly just and benevolent and wise. And that is no earthly ruler. And so one application for us as God's people in this world is to walk away from Esther 1 and the folly of King Ahasuerus with the ability to laugh at worldly power and authority. We ought to laugh. Look, this king thought he was so powerful. And I say that because our ability to laugh at the folly of worldly power and authority ensures that we're not taking it too seriously. Because that's a temptation, isn't it? As those who live in this world, is to take too seriously the power of worldly rulers, to get bent out of shape, and to either be anxious or comforted by whoever is in charge. And sometimes the best way for us to remind ourselves of the folly that marks all authority in a fallen world, and it marks all human authority. Best way for us to remind ourselves of that folly is to laugh. Because all earthly authority is marked by folly. That's just life in this world. It helps us to think rightly about life as strangers and exiles. Second point of application, we see the folly of a foolish husband. Now, I don't think this is the main point, but I do think it's important to recognize the contrast between the marriage of Ahasuerus and Vashti and God's intention for a Christian marriage, specifically the role of husband and wife. What I mean is this: the Christian marriage functions according to God's purposes when husbands love and lead their own wives as those with God-given authority to do so, role one, and wives submit to their own husbands as those with God-given command to do so. So God's intention for marriage works when husbands are loving and leading and wives are submitting. And when both parties focus on their divine calling, things tend to go well. But when one or both parties focus on the divine calling of the other, that's when things don't go well. Let me say that again. When each party focuses on their own calling, things tend to go well. But when you focus on the calling of the spouse and what they're supposed to be doing, that's when things tend to go awry. So in the case of King Ahasuerus, instead of asking himself, are the things that I'm doing, are the ways that I'm acting and using my authority that have brought about this conflict between my wife and I, and that would have been a good thing for a wise husband to do, a wise king. Instead, he says, it's her fault. She has a duty to obey, to submit to my authority, and she's refused. Therefore, she's the problem. She must be punished. You see, his concern is what she hasn't done, without introspectively saying, well, what's my call? And as foolish as this king is in Esther chapter 1, I'm afraid that we, as Christian husbands, can sometimes be guilty of such folly. In this chapter, respect is demanded from the Persian wives by order of royal decree. But in Ephesians 5, respect is the response of a wife towards her own husband who loves her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you see the difference? A Christian husband treats his wife differently than Ahasuerus treats his wife. A wife is commanded to submit to her own husband, but a husband is never commanded to demand the submission of his wife. Do you hear that? A wife is commanded. Christian wife, you are commanded to submit to your husband. That is clear in God's word, but husband, you are never commanded to demand the submission of your wife. One commentator, listen to this quote. One commentator explains it this way. If a man has to command a woman to respect him, that whatever respect is so rendered loses its meaning. Those who can gain respect and obedience only by holding enough power to command it live with the constant anxiety of losing it. That's the difference. The Christian husband must never, like the advisors of King Ahasuerus, look to demand by edict. You can't demand by edict something that ought to be freely given by a wife who's being sacrificially led and loved by her Christ-like husband. Now, more could be said here. I don't want to minimize the responsibility of a wife to submit to her husband, but here in this chapter, we see a foolish husband refusing to address his own faults and failures in marital conflict, which is why I want to call the Christian husband to pursue Christ-like self-sacrificial love for his wife. And so from Ahasuerus, you see what not to do. There's a lot to apply here, Christian husband. But finally, the last point of application here, which will be a point of application throughout this whole book, is simply this: the folly of thinking that God is absent. The folly of thinking that God is absent. Or put positively, God is never absent. That's the point of application here from this chapter, but really throughout the entire book. If you step back and think about chapter 1, it begins with a Persian king who has no regard for the God of Israel, throwing a 6-month feast designed for his own glory, who on the last day of the second 7-day feast asks his wife, the queen, to present herself before all people again for his own glory, which when this command is refused by the queen, a chain of events is set into motion that would reach its climax in the book of Esther with God delivering his people, fulfilling the promise of covenant made to Abraham long before this time and sustained long after this time. So the events of this chapter are making the way for God to fulfill his promises and protect and care for his exiled people. The wonder of the book of Esther is that even though the Lord is absent in the sense that his name is never mentioned, the reality is that God is never absent. In these events taking place in the palace of a pagan king, the Lord is actively present in bringing about his great purposes. And the encouragement for the Christian from this reality is that the Lord is never absent. Christian, the Lord is never absent in your life, but is always at work. The Lord is never absent. He's always active on the world stage. We don't have to be fearfully anxious about what's going on in the world. The Lord is at work and nothing's out of hand. But the Lord is also active on the stage of your life. Nothing is out of hand. The Lord is never absent, but is always at work, both on the world stage and on the stage of your life. Here's the thing, whether you see it or not. Whether you see it or not. The book of Esther is going to show us that God fulfills his covenant promises through his providence or his sovereignty. And he does so through political leaders and world powers who have no regard for him. But he also unfolds his will for individual lives through the same providence. It's the same sovereignty that's at work in preserving his people is also at work in ordering the lives of individuals within his people. God is working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So Christian, this is good news for you this morning. Regardless of what you're going through, whether you consider it good or bad, whether you think God is present or absent, the reality is that God is present and aware and at work to accomplish his purposes. And if we're honest, most of the time, those purposes are related to growth in us and not change in our circumstances. That's the reality. God is not absent, but is working. And so what you're going through is what you must go through so that as his child, you're conformed more and more into the image of Christ in a way that you would never be conformed had you not been in the situation you are now. So Christian, let us press on and persevere knowing that God is not absent, but is near and at work. Let's pray as we close.